Our scripture reading on this last evening of the year comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll read verses 25 until the end of the chapter. This is the great chapter where the Apostle Paul discusses principles, spiritual principles that apply to being single or to being married. And then right in the middle of the verses that we read, verses 29 through 31, we read some key principles about time in general that apply to everything and that apply to our review of this past year. So we'll start our reading with verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. And when the apostle says doesn't have something from the Lord, he means the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he is saying is inspired by the Holy Spirit and does come from God himself. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, and you can translate as not fully occupied with it, for the fashion of this world passes away. But I would have you without carefulness or anxiety. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely or improperly towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sins not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he that gives her in marriage does well, but he that gives her not in marriage does better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. For our confession of faith, we turn to Article 37 of the Belgic Confession, which you can find on page 25, 24, and 25 in the back of the Psalter. Belgic Confession, Article 37. The last judgment. Finally, we believe according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally, that means bodily, and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children. that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. No, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let us respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 278. now seek the Lord's blessing in prayer for the opening of His Word, and then after the sermon, we'll spend a little while longer in prayer, bringing our joys, sorrows, and sins to the Lord as we look at this past year. We also remember that this past year it pleased the Lord to take to Himself two members of this congregation, Mrs. Johanna Smits and Mr. Tony Vanine. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, who has such a tender love for all who worship Him in fear, that is, with reverence and yet an exuberant childlike confidence. What a blessing to come to such a God and to end a year with such a God. And Lord, we pray, help us tonight. As the Scriptures are opened, our life is not our own. We confess with the psalmist, all that I am, I owe to Thee. Every second and every moment of this past year was not our time, but it was borrowed and given time, given to us on lease, on loan, that it might be used for the glory of the Lord. Lord, we confess that we have often forgotten that in this past year, and that too often and too easily it has drifted out of our thoughts. Perhaps even for some of us all year long, we have lived life as though our life is our own, as though the time is long, as though we can plan and control everything the way we want it to be. We confess, Lord, that the time is short, that everything in this world, its fashions, its forms, its glories, are fading and passing. Not just we as the human race are like the flower of the field that withers and is swept away before the blast of death, but also everything built by human hands, and even this world itself, as we have just confessed together, will be cleansed with fire and made new. And all we see is passing and fading. We pray, Lord, that the urgency and the certainty, but also the beauty and the glory of that conviction may strike home to our hearts tonight. Grant that through the Holy Spirit there would be a lively energy of Thy presence among us, to search our hearts, to plow our hearts, to break our hearts, but also to heal those wounds with the sweetness of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. We pray especially that those who have spent this whole year unbelieving, unrepentant, unconverted, may be gripped with a sense of urgency and of time wasted and lost, and of the importance of being made right with the Lord. We come to pray for the world in which we live that ends the year in drunken stupor rather than in thoughtful reflection. Lord, bring the nations to repentance. Fulfill Thy promises that the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring before Thee also our sorrows and the empty places. We think of the two members whom it has pleased Thee to take to Thyself. What a blessing it is that they both died in the Lord, both died knowing and loving Thee and prepared by Thy grace to meet Thee. What a comfort to know that. And yet at this time of year when family and friends visit each other, it's overwhelming again, especially for those families who lost their loved ones this year. Lord, comfort the grieving. Be the companion of the lonely. Heal the brokenhearted. Remember those for whom this year has been many trials and many sorrows and struggles, where tears have come perhaps for certain months or even a longer period in this year, easier than songs. Grant that tonight the good news that the fashion and form of this world is fading away may comfort and give new hope to the sufferer and the struggler. Lord, this day too has had its sins and its shortcomings against each other and against Thee. We need cleansing so that we can approach Thee with nothing between us and Thee. May profit from Thy Word. May not tune it out, but hear it as the Word of the Judge and the Savior, the God of grace, the Father of all mercies, in Jesus Christ. Let Thy eye pass over our year, Thy year, to the glory of Thy name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 324, 324. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the text on this last evening of the year of our Lord 2013 has a very obvious theme. The time is short. Perhaps someone who's listening, maybe one of our young people, is thinking, how uninspiring. Tell me something I didn't know. After all, most of us have said this many times this year, especially the last couple of months. Time flies, or it's already December. You've said it to your spouse how many times this year? Time flies. It's the end of the year. How often haven't you said, I don't have enough time to do all the things I need to do or want to do? How often have you and I not said, I need more time? So then why bother to spend an entire sermon driving home a point that is so obvious? Why does the Lord give us a text like this one? Because it's a truth that some of us have denied nearly every day of this past year. And all of us, in some way or another, have lost sight of too often. It's also the kind of truth so easily forgotten. Kind of like how to drive in the snow. Don't you see that every year during the first snowstorm of the winter season, that the people are driving too fast, they don't leave enough space to stop, and they end up in the ditch one after the other. That's why you hear police officers on the radio during the late fall reminding people of how to drive when it turns slick. And it's only when your car starts to weave and skid and you can't stop in time at a stop sign that the point is driven home to you in a forceful way. Slow down. Watch out. It's winter. And you and I tend to treat this theme of the time is short in the same way. And when you do this, the tires of your car, metaphorically, spiritually speaking, start to skid and may not stop in time when the Word of God says about the direction you're going in, your lifestyle, your choices, your behavior. Stop. And that is why the Lord gives us a text like this one this evening. Slow down. This is one of the most important truths for how to live your life. And the theme of the shortness of time is so vital to spiritual life that we can even review an entire year from this perspective. Our theme then is this. The Lord says to us, the time is short. We see the heavenly perspective in this truth, the daily practice of this truth, and then the certain prediction from this truth. The Lord says to us, the time is short. In the first place, the heavenly perspective in this truth. Now, of course, it must be admitted right from the start that 1 Corinthians 7 is a somewhat unlikely chapter from which to get a text for New Year's Eve. In fact, the chapter deals, for the most part, with issues of marriage or being single. The apostle deals with the right and the wrong reasons to get married or to stay single, as well as questions about divorce. And yet, as usual, the apostle Paul cannot speak of even these everyday things without connecting them to the shortness of time. It's as if he takes a step back and he says, this is how you put all of these different things in perspective. Not just marriage, but all of the other things mentioned in the text as well. And he brings us to the point of reference for life in this present world. What is a point of reference? Well, let's say that you decide to build a new home on a vacant lot that you've purchased. When the excavator comes, how does he know where to start digging? Well, the stakes have been put into the ground. But how did they know where on the lot to put the stakes in the ground? They measured from a point of reference, the edge of the lot, the edge of the neighbor's lot, or from the road, or wherever it is. Without a point of reference, your tape measure doesn't do you any good. And this text teaches us that God has given us a spiritual point of reference from which to measure everything else in life. Not just marriage and singleness, but all of it. God has given us the means to be able to put everything in its proper perspective, including this past year and the year to come. The point of reference is simply this. The time is short. What does this mean? Well, for one thing, this describes the time left in this world until the day of judgment. We can see this in the Greek word time that is used. Now, you need to understand that the Greek language has two words for time. There's one Greek word for what we could call tick-tock time, that is, clock time, days, hours, and minutes. That's not the one that is used here. We find a second word, and this refers to seasons or times. And in the phrase appointed times, you see that in the English language as well, we use the word time in different ways. And that very word tells us that the season of life in a sinful, fallen, rebellious, cursed world will have an end. And for one thing, that's a word of grace, because it tells us God's attitude in the matter. He is not willing to have His creation trashed by sin, misery, death, and suffering for a second longer than He thinks is necessary. And that is comforting, isn't it? God is in a hurry. You could even paraphrase something like this. The appointed time is shortened. God is not going to take His time. He's not dawdling like a child who has to be told five different times to pick up his toys or change his clothes. God does not want this sin-filled creation to continue as it is. First reason, then, for saying the time is short focuses on things from God's perspective as He looks on this fallen world as a whole. But there's a second reason for the words, the time is short, and this time it's a personal one. The time you have left to live is short. You know that is true. Even with life expectancy rates being what they are due to modern medicine, it seems like every year goes faster and faster. And every year, the older you get, once you get in your 20s or 30s and farther, you begin to realize that the clock is ticking down on your life. Within 60 years, if the Lord Jesus waits that long, most of us will be in the grave. All the toil and misery and opportunity of a life in a sin-cursed world will be over, and you will be in one of two places. In eternal happiness forever. Or in inexpressible agony in hell forever. And here's a word of comfort to those who have carried a heavy load this past year. Some of us have had to go through crisis and suffering and treatments and surgeries. And to the suffering, God says. And to the grieving, God says. Only a little while longer. Listen again to the expression. This I say, the time is short. And in these words, God reveals His tender concern for those who belong to Him. Children, sometimes when you're in the car on a trip that seems to take all day, you get tired and you get hungry and you get cranky and you've had enough of sitting still. And your dad says to keep up your spirits. We're almost there, just so much longer. Well, God says this to His people. Your time in this world is mercifully short. And yet that truth is not a comfort to everyone listening this evening, is it? For if you sit here as someone who is unconverted and unprepared to meet the Lord, this truth does not give you any comfort at all. What it does is underline the urgency of life in the most unmistakable way. This is underlined for us by the third reason for the expression, the time is short. We can say that for everyone here, myself included, you do not know how much longer you have to live. The time God has given you is uncertain for you. And if I were given you prophetic authority to tell you that from God that you would die suddenly 2 days from now, you would be shocked. I cannot tell you that, of course. I can, but I cannot even guarantee you 2 hours of life. An accident, a crime, and suddenly your life is over. Any one of you can be snatched from a moment, out of this life. Your time is short. In the eyes of God, there's a timer winding down with your name on it. And this evening, He lets you catch a glimpse of that timer with its flashing red question marks. Whether you have 5 minutes or 20 years, God alone knows. But He does tell you tonight, compared to the endless eternity ahead, your time is short. If you were to live 100 more years in light of eternity, God could still say to you with all urgency, your time is short. You have only one life to live. And the stakes are so high. Heaven or hell. Unending millions of years. Your time is short. And the way in which you spend that time is of greatest importance for the future. Time is one of the most precious gifts of God. Without time, you could not repent. You could not believe. You could not pray. You could not turn your life around. Time is the most precious thing you have. And once you spend it, you can never get it back. Every minute of your time is more precious than the most expensive diamond in the world. Use it well. Use it wisely. You don't have any time to waste. Right now counts forever. Did you live this way in the past year? Was that your point of reference by which you measured everything you did? Did you use that theme as the tinted eyeglasses from which to look at everything? And maybe you say, but how do I know if I did or didn't? What does it mean to live in light of this solemn, beautiful truth that time is short? Well, with characteristic practicality, the text gives us an answer. We're told what it means to daily practice this truth. And using these practical examples, we can measure our lives this past year. And that's our second point, the daily practice of this truth. The urgent opening perspective of the text leads us to words that may have puzzled you as you read them this time and previous times. And you wouldn't be the first to react this way. After all, even Jonathan Edwards, that great theologian and philosopher, wrote this as one of his resolutions, resolved to try to fully understand 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29 to 31, and to live according to it. And you may say, how can a married person live as if not married? Is the apostle telling us to separate from our spouses? How can you weep as though you didn't weep? How can you buy as though you don't possess? It's something that takes some thinking to figure out, doesn't it? And that may well be the reason why God puts it in such a striking way. He wants you to take some of your precious time and try to figure out what He meant. It's like a jawbreaker, children. If you get a big one, you can't get all the sweetness out of it in a moment. But you keep it and you work on it and you work away on it and you have it in your mouth. And slowly you extract from it all the sweetness that's in there. So what does this mean? Well, we should notice first of all the liberty found in them. The apostle is not saying you shouldn't get married. The apostle is not saying it's wrong to weep, to rejoice, to own anything, or to use what God has given you. There are many other passages in the Word of God where we are told to do all of these things to the glory of God. And we could turn into many other places in the writings of the Apostle Paul where the Holy Spirit gives us direction on how to do all of these things. And he is actually assuming that you will do most, if not all, of these things. These are ways in which we may and even must spend our precious time. But the key words here in each case are simply these words: as though. And what these words mean is this: realizing that you might at any moment be called to leave them all and stand before God, and therefore to make the main goal of your life to be ready to go. To look at everything you have, even your most dear ones, and realize this is all passing. It's not forever. It's only for a little while. And with that in mind, let's zero in on each of the five examples given here to examine our own lives in this past year. The first of the five has to do with marriage, which is, of course, the subject through which the apostle ties onto this point of reference. The point is that marriage is meant to be a help along the way to meeting the Lord. And when things go as they should in your life and in your marriage, you will find a godly husband or wife to be one of the greatest helps there are to living as pilgrims who know their time is short. And that is why when getting married, the key question, young people, is not, is he good looking? Or is she cute or nice? The main question is this: can we live in such a way that we help each other to remember this theme, the time is short? Our lives together will also be short. Marriage will not last forever. God may give you a good many years together. He may give you 50 or 60 years together. But sooner or later, you must be parted by death. And even if you are married for 60 years, you will look back at the end of it and say, it swept by so fast. And after death, there will be no more marriage. Throughout eternity, you will not have a husband or a wife. And therefore, the key question in your marriage is not so much, are we taking time for ourselves, for just the two of us, although that is important. But the most important thing is this: are we helping each other spiritually? Is the theme of our life together, not in a gloomy way, but in a helpful way, the time is short? So I ask you, did you live that way this past year? Young people, those of you who are starting to think about finding a partner for life, are you thinking of this? If not, then you will weigh each other down and you will prove a stumbling block instead of a help. You could fit together and enjoy each other's company and have a good marriage in many other ways. But if you do not serve each other spiritually, then you will drag each other down. And your relationship will lack that point of reference that gives you somewhere to start to measure the proper place of all other things. And the same question should be asked of those who are married. What was your relationship like this past year as husband and wife? But the second aspect of life that the apostle hooks to the spiritual reference point of the time is short is that those who weep should be as though they wept not. Now, it's not wrong to weep. Jesus himself wept on the way to the grave of his friend Lazarus. And we are even commanded in the Word of God to weep with those who weep. Now, why put marriage and tears next to each other? Well, these five aspects are not just simply loose marbles in a bag, but they are beads on a string that connect to each other as well as to the theme of the shortness of time. Those who marry in the Lord also will know sorrow. The Greek word here speaks especially of mourning and the grieving of lost loved ones. Every marriage is dissolved someday by death. And even if you sit here as someone who's single, this applies to you too, for there are other things in life that will bring tears. There are many miseries in this world that is rightly called in our forms a valley of tears. The apostle is a realist in saying this. Some of us this past year have gone through crisis in our family circles in one way or another. And perhaps you listen with added interest and you say, but how can I do that? How can I weep as though I did not weep? by connecting it to this theme, the time is short. And this is where the comfort of the gospel and the promises of eternal life, where God will wipe away every tear, is meant to sweeten all sorrows. And that certainly applies to the death of loved ones who were believers. McShane has a beautiful sermon on this text, and he says this: you would not cry nearly as much if your dear friend is staying in the home of another friend in a far country. Why mourn too deeply when your loved ones are with Christ? You will soon be with them, writes McShane. And even if your loved ones died outside of Christ, Christ will soon wipe away those tears from your eyes. That's a refrain to which to constantly return when the sorrows and miseries and struggles and difficult seasons of life come to crush you, to remember, this time is short. Only a little while longer, and the night of weeping and frustration will give way to the joys of eternal life for those who are Christ's. Did you do this past year? Were your tears too self-centered? I know I must ask this question with utmost carefulness and pastoral sensitivity. Someone may say, well, how can anyone cry the wrong way? Tears are not something I choose. They come whether I like it or not. And to some degree, that is true. And yet, tears reveal our hearts, don't they? What is important to us? And the apostle here is concerned about a kind of weeping that can reveal a heart that has forgotten that your time on earth is short. You weep too much or wrongly when you forget that God is your portion, no matter what else is going wrong or struggling in your life. Can your tears sometimes reveal that you act as though you do not have a faithful spiritual husband in the Lord or an everlasting Father in your God? Don't some form of griefs, of not getting over things, show that you make other people the pillar on which you lean more than the Lord? Do not our tears sometimes reveal that we think the worst thing that could happen to me is sickness, pain, poverty, disgrace, and disappointment? Especially when that grief is never stirred at your own sins and only at the sins of others. There is such a thing as sinful weeping, isn't there? The third test or example that the apostle touches on is that they that rejoice should be as though they rejoiced not. The apostle is a realist, but he is not a pessimist. God gives us many things to richly enjoy in this life, to quote the book of Timothy. That is why he makes so many things a pleasure to do. Children, young people, he could have given you taste buds that don't taste anything, but he gave you wonderful taste buds that can taste a wide variety. He could have given you eyes that see black and white like some animals, but he didn't. He gave you eyes that can spot the shaded differences in hundreds and even thousands of colors. God didn't have to make so many colors. But he wanted you to enjoy what you see. And in giving us a family and a healthy body and so many other things, God has our pleasure and joy in mind. But the problem is that our joys, even more than our sorrows, distract us from God rather than help us to remember that the time is short and to look forward to a time that will be long and last forever. How often we live for our joys rather than ending in God the giver. When you rejoice as though you did not rejoice, you use your joy as signposts pointing you back to God. Let's say you're traveling to Calgary on Highway 2. And every so often you'll see a sign that says how many kilometers before you reach city limits. That's how you ought to enjoy what God gives you. With the perspective that it points and hints at the joys to be had in the world to come. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, uses this example. He says, a traveler does not rest in or end in what he meets along the road, no matter how enjoyable it is. When he passes through flowery meadows or shady groves of trees, he enjoys them. But he doesn't stop to build his house there. He doesn't forget his end goal. And if he meets with a comfortable room in an inn and a good meal in a restaurant, he doesn't think, let's settle down here. He enjoys them. But he remembers that these things are not his own, and that he's only a stranger and a traveler passing through. And when he has stayed for a night or two, he continues on his way. His thought as he leaves is not what a nice place this was, but today I'm a step closer to home. He uses them all as he goes along his journey, not as distractions, but as helps to remember his eternal home. So far, Jonathan Edwards. People of God, did you live this way in the past years? Did your joys, rather than distracting you from heaven, fit you for heaven? Did they increase a sense of anticipation, not only to enjoy joys unmixed with sorrows, but to know God the giver that much more clearly, with much greater blessing and blessedness? Is it not true that our joys occupy too much of our time as goals and in and of themselves? And this is the point where we are most feverishly and ceaselessly assaulted by our entertainment-saturated culture. How many people are busy to find time, and I quote, ways to waste time, or kill time even, they say, rather than use it wisely. And rather than seeing recreation as a means to recharge your batteries for the more important goals of life, recreation has become the reason for living. That's why too much focus in your home on computer games and movies and novels, even if they're all innocent and harmless and good, can do more harm than good. And I'm not referring now, first of all, to good literature that forms your own character as you read it, but to literature and entertainment that's basically just a cheap thrill. Doesn't make you a better person for having seen it, heard it, or read it. It desensitizes you to sin. It distracts you from sober and thorough preparation for eternity. Such things are more often than not a waste of time, because you're not measuring everything you're doing, starting with this truth, that time is short. How did you do in this respect in the last year? How much time did you waste rather than redeem? How much of your enjoyment lacked perspective? That's sin. The fourth aspect or example of life that the apostle analyzes is your possessions. He says, those who buy as though they did not possess. Now, how do you do that? By remembering that everything you have is only yours for a little while. God gave it to you on lease. God made you a manager of some of his property. And there's no option to buy at the end of the lease. You cannot take it with you. You have never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse in a cemetery. You were born naked, and you will die this with exactly the same amount of possessions. There is no difference in a grave. Even if, like Michael Jackson, you had a golden coffin, or you were a homeless beggar who was buried in a garbage dump in India. Notice carefully what the Lord says. He doesn't say don't buy anything. He doesn't say don't own anything. He says you have it for only a little while. It's not really yours. It's mine. Use it as I direct you, for my glory. Use it wisely. Remember, your time with these things is short. How did you do in this regard in the past year? Were you so caught up in what you were buying, or in what you wanted to buy, that you forgot that time is short? Are you so busy with home improvements and upgrades in your standard of living that you have forgotten to upgrade in godliness? And in the knowledge of the living God, did you forget that godly character is the only thing that you can take with you after death? Did you use your possessions to love God and your neighbor? Did you love people and use things to express it? Or did you love things and use people to get them? Did you think primarily of yourself rather than others and God? How you spend your money reveals where your heart is, either stuck in this life or focused on the life to come. Where are you storing up your treasure. And the final area of life that the apostle analyzes from the perspective that time is short is this. Verse 31. And they that use this world as not abusing it. You could also translate it like this. Those who have to deal with this world as not fully preoccupied by it. The idea is this. God has put you and you have to live in this present sinful world. And you deal with an unbelieving, disobedient, ungodly world. And that's visible everywhere. In politics, in the workplace, in the court system, and in every part of life. And you have to live in the middle of it all. And the text says, don't become preoccupied with it. Don't get lured into it so that you start to imitate it and forget to look up. Don't become so fashion conscious. Become kingdom conscious. Don't forget that the sinful rebellion of this world is expressed in every aspect of its culture. Its music, its clothing styles, its constant attempts to get you to hoard and have things for yourself. Its skewed upside down priorities. Did you live that way this year as you dealt with this present world and its fashions and forms? Did you make a conscious effort to be different from the world? Did you evaluate your habits, your lifestyles, your choices? Did you seek to bring your thinking into captivity to the Word of God? Or did you say, well, everyone else is doing it and other church people do it too, so it must not be that bad? So with these five examples the text has probed our lives. It has tested what you were like this year in terms of your marriage and relationships, your sorrows, your joys, your possessions, and your attitude towards this world in which you are a stranger. What has it exposed about you? How did you spend your time? Did the thought that this world is short and passing dominate your thinking in all these areas? And as this text tests us, it calls for repentance. Repentance involving two things. In the first place, confession. Take some time tonight before you go to sleep to evaluate your life. Discuss your year together as husband and as wife, as family before the face of the Lord. In every area where you have fallen short, make confession of sin to the Lord. Admit that what you did was wrong and there was no good reason for it. Say, Lord, I've been like a traveler who bunked down at the inn and called it home instead of pressing on to the final destination. Lord, I've had a divided heart. My aims, hopes, dreams, and fears are so caught up in this short passing life that I hardly think of eternity, even though I will spend most of my existence there. Oh, God, forgive me. But repentance also has a second part. We may not look into the past and stay there. You cannot change the past. The year of our Lord 2013 is over. The time you spent is gone. You can never get it back. You also cannot look into the future in this world because that is short and that is uncertain. What you can do is this. By the grace of God, resolve in your heart to use your time wisely from now on. Notice these words in verse 29 that introduce the five categories of the test. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains. You could translate that last part, it remains like this. So that from now on, as you think of the short time that remains, whether 2 hours or 2 decades, the Lord says to you, from now on, this be the motto of your life. The time is short. Live like it. In your relationships, your sorrows, your joys, your possessions, your attitude towards our culture. Will you resolve to do this starting tonight? Don't waste any more time. From now on, live with this as your motto. The time is short. And in order to make sure that we do this, the text ends with a certain prediction. And that's our last point. You find this in the words of verse 31. Now, in using the word prediction, the idea is not that there is some doubt as to whether or not it will come true. It can perhaps be better called a certainty. For the fashion or the form of this world passes away. And the word translated fashion in our Bibles literally describes in the original language the scenery of a play on a stage. During my college years, the university that I attended had chapel every morning in the auditorium, and every year the drama department would put on a play. And during the weeks before it was held, you could see the scenery being built on the stage in the auditorium. And the backdrop, for example, of what looked like a village with sturdy houses, but actually it was very flimsy. Because one of the assistants took a class with me once, and I was asking him about it. And he said, during the play, as the curtain closes between acts, in only a few frantic moments, those buildings are shoved aside and others are put in their place. And the next set is prepared. And a week later, after the play, when we gathered in the auditorium, nothing was left of all that preparation of the stage. The form was gone. And by using this language, God drives home the point of the text to us. The time is short. That means this: the form of this world is passing away. Look around you at all the things you see on a daily basis. It's only going to look this way for a little while longer. Why would you base your hopes and dreams and fears and tears and joys on something so utterly flimsy and passive? You could take the same words and apply it to the actors in a play. Well, on the stage, different people play different parts. One has the lead role and plays the role of the hero. His exploits may thrill the audience and bring down their applause. He may perhaps wear a crown and strut around with the finery and power of a prince and enjoy the pleasures of his position. And still another may be a servant and go through one sorrow after another. And another may appear to have such an insignificant part. He appears for 2 minutes and says only 5 words. For an hour or two, they act their parts. And when the play is over, the imaginary kings are stripped of their crowns and their authority. And the servant puts away her apron and the sufferer forgets his trials. And that is what life in this present world is. How many are the stage sets of our world? There are the princes and the politicians and the warriors and the learned and the rich and the wise and the poor and the weak and the despised and the abused. And some sit unnoticed in a corner of the stage, and others strut in their finery and are impressed with themselves and use their power and make splendid noises and a loud show and are adorned with honors. And they fill the world with the glory of their names, or so they think. And then death comes as the king of terrors and strips all these puppets of their trivial ornaments and puts them all alike before the eyes of the judge of all, before God. And when you stand there, and you will, God will not care one bit whether you strutted in imaginary greatness and in the conviction of your own superiority, or whether you cowered and suffered unnoticed in a corner. He will evaluate your whole life from this simple perspective. Did you live as though the time were short and precious? Did you keep His commandments and honor His name and love Him and His people? Did you believe in His Son and live by the power of the Holy Spirit? Did you take everything He gave you, your dearest relationships, your sorrows, your joys, your possessions, your attitude towards this world? Did you measure them based on this solemn pronouncement? The time is short. The form, the fashion of this world is passing away. You may think you've got an important part in the play of life. You may think your life has been so meaningless and made no difference in the world. But the Puritan Richard Sibbes, as he uses this analogy and example of a play beautifully in his sermon, says this: who is most worthy of honor? The man with the best part, or the man who did the best job in the part that was assigned to him? The answer is obvious, isn't it? The servant may deserve more praise than the king on that stage. It's not the greatness of the part, but the quality of our obedience in the place where God puts us that He looks at. God doesn't look at whether your name made any lists of the rich and famous, whether you won any awards in the high school assemblies, whether you were put in the book with an entry under who's who. He looks at one thing: did you live a holy, loving, faithful life where He called you with what He gave you? And this text tonight divides this congregation into two groups of people, doesn't it? And you're in one or the other. On the one hand, those who have tried to live this way to some degree, and you may say, I did it with many shortcomings. I was so inconsistent. For my feeling, I only took a few baby steps this year, but I want to do it more fully. How can I live this way from now on? Look at the hint the apostle gives you. Notice to whom he speaks. This I say, brethren. Who does he mean here? Well, he opens this book in chapter 1, verse 2 like this. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that is set apart. By using the word brothers, which of course includes sisters too, the apostle points us away from ourselves to the cross of Christ and the promises of Christ. And the apostle says, come back to this again and again. Brethren, brethren, you share in Christ. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness in the short time that remains. Walk in the ways that He has marked out for you in this text. Memorize it if need be as a family. Live it from now on. Seek the grace of Christ proclaimed in it. And yet others of us are exposed tonight by this text as being utterly foolish. For the perspective of the time being short and the forms and fashions of this world passing away and being doomed, does it cross your mind? You're preoccupied literally with this world. You imitate its forms and fashions slavishly. What would you say if an actor in a play decided to change his mailing address to one of the flimsy huts constructed on a stage? What would you say if someone who got to act the part of a king for 2 hours in the play started strutting around the rest of the year too, as though he was big stuff? Wouldn't that be too foolish for words? And yet that is what some of you are doing. To use the words of a parable of Jesus, God says to you on the last night of this year, you fool! Wake up before it's too late. Wake up before your short life flits past and you discover before the judgment seat of God that your focus on this present world has condemned you to endless millions of years in the pits of hell. There's only a step between you and a nightmare that is never ending. Why are you caught up with the trinkets and the fashions of this world when they are destined for ruin? Look around you. God says to you this night, write this theme over all that you see. The time is short. The fashion of this world, the form of this world, is passing away. And hear the grace God holds out to you this very night. See how He wants you to run to Him while there is still time, and to live from now on with your focus on the things that last. Hear His voice. The time is short.